Today is our last message in our series on the life of Christ. I was wondering when we started this. I went back and checked our log, if you will, our calendar. We began the series on September 25th, 2011, when Donnie Patton delivered an introduction to the subject. It's been exactly 1 year and 9 months, longer than I thought. And it was over a year. And we are concluding with Christ's final teachings on discipleship and the ascension. I can speak for all the team teachers in saying that for us, it's been a thrilling study. Walking with Jesus, watching his actions, hearing his words through the eyes and ears of the four evangelists, it's been wonderful. It's brought me a new appreciation for the Gospels, which are almost half of the New Testament, but probably not half of our New Testament study. It's my prayer that you've also been strengthened and challenged by the Holy Spirit through this study. Next week, we're going to begin a new study, going back to an expository book study. We're going to begin studying the book of Colossians. And Robert Fitzgerald will begin that study next week. We have not budgeted a year and 9 months for that study. Though I was talking to Dave Milliken between meetings, he said, you know, we probably could spend that much time on Colossians. It is such a rich, rich book. With some special speakers we already have scheduled, we'll probably take us most of the rest of the year to get through Colossians, but I'm looking forward to it. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for so much. Most of all, for this blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom we're speaking this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with our brothers and sisters at our breaking of bread meeting a few moments ago. And now as we open the word, we pray that you would indeed break forth the bread of life to us. You would teach us through your Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you have before you the outline we'll be using today. Although you'll see in the top part of the outline is what we did last week, at least points 1A and 1B, where we studied that episode in John 21 where the risen Jesus surprised seven of his disciples who went fishing back in their home waters, the Sea of Galilee. We discussed the miracle of the great catch of fish, John's early recognition that that man on the shore was the Lord, Peter's swim ahead of the boat, the breakfast of fish and bread by the sea, and then the Lord's gracious and healing recovery of Peter, rehabilitation after his three denials, and his recommissioning of Peter for service. We stopped last week after verse 17. We're going to rejoin the conversation with verse 18 of John 21. And so on your outline, that was last week. And so on your outline, we are going to begin right there with verse 18. And I do have, as you can see, I have PowerPoint this week. So I've got the text. Most of the text we'll be looking at this morning will be on PowerPoint, but feel free to turn to the scriptures yourself. Again, joining the conversation, Jesus still speaking to Peter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, He said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Let's see if we can go ahead here. There we go. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, whenever the Lord proceeds his words with the statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you should prick up your ears and listen. It's as if he were to say, "You think what I just said was important? This is even more important." And then he tells Peter something important about his past and about his future. And in so doing, he says something important to all of us. "When you were young," Jesus said, "you were completely independent. You could go anywhere you wanted. If you willed it, you could do it. You had the power to carry out whatever you wanted to do." That's basically what youth is like. "You are strong and capable and headstrong too." Fits Peter pretty well. "Even though you lack the wisdom of age, you do what you want." But old age is not like that. You can't dress yourself. You have to raise your hands and let someone else dress you. And you can't just go wherever you want. You are dependent upon someone else. On the surface, Jesus is saying, don't be so headstrong in your youth. Learn to rely on others, because when you're old, you're going to have to rely on others. But this wasn't just a short homily on aging. John's commentary is that Jesus, in these words, signifying how Peter is to die. In fact, it says, is to die giving glory to God, which is common New Testament and early church speak of jargon for dying for Christ, being martyred. You see, by the time of this gospel was written, and it was written in the 90s AD, around AD 90, by this time Peter had already died. In fact, he had been martyred by crucifixion. By the way, it was reported several hundred years later that he was crucified head downward at his request. That story's probably apocryphal, but he was crucified. And when Jesus tells Peter that he will stretch out his hands and someone will gird you and lead you where you don't want to go, it's a reference to his arms being spread out on a cross. Someone is going to take you where you don't want to go. He's probably referring to that they're saying that you're going to be taken to your own Golgotha. So here at the beginning of his commission, you know, he was commissioned 3 years earlier to be a fisherman, as we talked about last week. Now he's being commissioned to be a shepherd. Now the Lord is telling him how his commission is going to end. He's going to be crucified for the sake of the name of Christ. Some reward for a lifetime of service yet to come, isn't it? Not exactly a retirement party. But we don't retire at any time in this life from this work. We don't graduate to our rest on this earth. A lot of Christian, you know, here in a rich country like the United States, we all kind of think it's our right to have a nice and peaceful retirement. Most countries in the world, that isn't even considered a right. But here, a lot of Christians kind of think the same thing. It's, you know, it's kind of what I'm due, isn't it? Well, there's no such evidence in scriptures that we retire to a life of ease. Our work goes to the end of our life. Our service is hard because, as the Lord forewarned his disciples, "The world will hate you because it hated me first," he said. When Saul was converted from a persecutor of Christians to a life of service to the Lord, Jesus told Ananias in a vision that Paul was, quote, "a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him, he said, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A life of service to God is a life of suffering. The church today in the United States rarely suffers. John Stott, great English preacher, just passed away a couple of years ago, once preached these words. Now the church is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. Nobody opposes it any longer because really there is nothing to oppose. My own conviction, for what it's worth, is that if we Christians were to compromise less, we would undoubtedly suffer more. If we were to hold fast the old-fashioned gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and of salvation as an absolutely free and undeserved gift, then the cross would again become a stumbling block to the proud. He's not saying we should go looking for trouble, just that if we are true to the gospel and the moral standards of God, we are going to be met by opposition. And if we are not so persecuted, then either we're only preaching to each other, or when we go out to preach the word, we are softening the truth so that it pleases the ears of those who hear and doesn't offend anyone. We just read this morning in our worship meeting, Hebrews 11:26, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. That word reproach we don't use too much anymore. It means disgrace, abuse, shame. Christians, especially in this country, don't experience a lot of that. Again, either we're only speaking to ourselves or we really are not carrying the cross of Christ to the world as he did. By the way, Jesus is linking of Peter's commission to his future suffering and martyrdom is not the way many so-called Christians preach today. They seek to attract people to God by teaching a gospel of personal fulfillment, happiness, prosperity, good health, you name it. That's what sells today. You can fill a lot of pews in churches with that kind of preaching. Jesus didn't offer that. He's not offering it here to Peter, is he? He promised his disciples suffering and martyrdom for his sake. How did he get them to do that? Jesus simply promised himself. Remember last week, what brought us up to this? He asks Peter, "Do you love me? And feed my sheep. Follow me." That's the message of Christ to us. Not only is the life of service a difficult life, it is one that is unique to you. It's your mission, not someone else's. You know, we don't live each other's lives. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And by the way, it wasn't just a matter of personal significance, apparently of eternal significance, rather. It was a personal invitation. "Come on, walk with me, Peter." They apparently started to walk together. And as they got going, he noticed that John was following him. Well, he's just made this statement about how what Peter's life is going to be like and how it's going to end. And he said, "Well, what about this guy back here? What about him?" Jesus says quite politely, "That's not your business, Peter. If I want him to remain alive until I return, that's not your concern." You know, we're so concerned about others. What's going on in their life? What's God giving them? What's God in store for them? No. This journey with Jesus is a singular journey. It's yours alone. It's different than mine, and it's different than others. We're asked to be faithful to Christ in our journey. No, we're to love our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ, but beyond that, we're responsible for our own faithfulness. Are you faithful to Christ? What God is doing for them, what He gives them or does not give them, is not our concern. That late medieval Christian Thomas A. Kempis wrote, The Imitation of Christ, said this: the discontented and restless man takes note how other people carry out their duties, but neglects his own. Therefore, before all else, attend diligently to your own affairs. Then you may properly be concerned for your neighbor also. It's a lifelong service. We're His forever. And our service of love to Him never ends. Believers of that day thought, because of what Jesus said about John, if I want him to be alive until I come, it's not your business. It was about him. They would say, he's not going to die. Jesus said it. I heard it. And John says, no, they weren't paying careful attention to Jesus' words. People still do that today. The wonderful New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, who, by the way, grew up went to an assembly just like this one over in England, told this beautiful little story. He says, I recall a Bible teacher in Scotland, highly esteemed and venerated in his own select following, who lived and maintained his ministry into his 90s. Some of his followers expressed their conviction that he was being preserved into extreme old age as a witness to the truth. The truth in this case being a special aspect of church doctrine, which he had defended for some 70 years. Others added confidentially, and I shouldn't wonder if he is being kept alive until the Lord comes. He himself, speaking the old preacher, more wisely said, and listen to this, I believe that the Lord is keeping me alive for a purpose of His own. My prayer is that I may rise to His purpose. Wonderful. Well, should we all say, no matter what our age, the Lord is keeping me alive for a purpose of His own. My prayer is that I may rise to His purpose. Well, John has two postscripts at the end of John 21. We can't go on without noting them. He wrote this. This is how the book ends. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, speaking about the disciple we've just been talking about, John, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. No, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What a wonderful postscript to the life of Christ. First, a testimony to the veracity of John. He tells the truth, and there's a we there. Apparently, his brothers in Christ are attesting that he's truthful. And then this wonderful statement that the whole earth couldn't hold all the books if everything that Jesus said and did were written down. Well, we're going to turn from here as we finish the life of Christ, and we're going to look two more events. Number first, we're going to go to Matthew 28, the end of Matthew. We've just closed John. Now we're going back to the Sea of Galilee. We're in the mountains by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus has instructed his disciples to meet them. He will meet them there, and in verse 10, it's recorded that Jesus told his disciples not only to go to Galilee, but he said, but tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This seems to indicate that this meeting recorded at the end of chapter 28 included more than just the 11. Perhaps many more followers of Christ, in fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6, we're told that at one appearance, Christ the risen Lord appeared to 500 brothers at once. This, you know, that may be an appearance that's not recorded in the Gospels, but if it is, many believe it was this time, here at the end of Matthew 28. So let's read the first couple of verses, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came, and Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Let's stop there. You know, they've met on the mountain many times. And there, in fact, at one of those mountains, he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It was on one of those mountains that the Transfiguration occurred. It was there that he sent out the 12 to bring the gospel message to Israel. And now he meets with them after his resurrection as the risen and glorified Lord. When they see him, they worship him. But Matthew says that at first glimpse, some doubted. In other words, the implication is that some doubted that this man who's before them is really Jesus. Another indication that there's probably some people there other than the 11 who saw him back in Jerusalem right after the resurrection. And if indeed there was a great crowd of disciples, as many as 500, it would make sense that those who weren't close to him up in the front might have their doubts about who this is. But when he opened his mouth to speak, I imagine their doubts melted away. Let's read his words again. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As the risen Savior and sovereign Lord, he can say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." As the obedient, suffering servant who's borne the sins of the world, suffered the wrath of God for you and me for the sins that we committed and will yet commit, he has earned the place above all. As Paul writes in Philippians, he's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both in heaven and earth. And now, in the midst of his followers, he delivers that commission which has powered his people for over 2,000 years. Last week, we read his commission of Peter to be a shepherd, in addition to being a fisherman. And now, here at the end of his earthly ministry, he's commissioning all who are in the sound of his voice, all believers who can hear him speak, to be fishers of men. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Let's look at the four verbs in this great commission. First, go. Jesus says that he has been given all authority on earth. So use that authority and go. The world that hates Jesus is not going to come to you. Go to the world. Take the good news of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child on the planet. Second verb, make disciples. It's not simply the word to teach. Actually, that's coming. Make disciples. A disciple is a learner. Make learners. It's not someone who already knows it all, who has knowledge. Don't go, it doesn't say go make PhDs. It's not a PhD. A disciple of Christ is a lifelong learner. Don't just give them a lesson and go someplace else. Present the person of Christ. And many like you will fall in love with that man of sorrows, the man of Calvary. And they will want to learn of him today, tomorrow, and for the rest of their lives. Third verb, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the identifying action of the church. You know, our bodies will not be changed in this life. So when you trust Christ as Savior, you still look the same. You know, unfortunately, I'm the same as I was before I was saved. At least I'm older now. I was relatively young. In fact, you could argue quite effectively that I look worse today than I did before I was saved. Now, there's no outward sign visible. I'm not like Moses with my face shining. No, what happens is inward. We are changed from within, and it's our life and actions and words that begin to change. Baptism is instituted as an outward sign that an inward change has taken place. And the fourth verb, teach. Teach them everything he taught you. That is, I love that phrase, because what he's saying is you don't need to go to school and get a teaching certificate. You don't need to be an expert in theology. This isn't like teaching calculus, which I couldn't do. I've had 3 classes in calculus, high school, college, and graduate school. Never really did learn it. No. It's not that hard. What have you learned? Jesus says. Then teach that. Teach what I have commanded you. Teach the commands of Christ that he taught you. It comes from within. There's a wonderful story read recently about George Whitefield, the great preacher, who was preaching in Edinburgh early in the morning. We preached for many months, and people were walking at 5 a.m. to go hear him preach, which is pretty amazing. Of course, 5 a.m. in Scotland, the sun's been up for a while in the summer. But one of the people going to hear him, a famous resident of Edinburgh, was David Hume. I don't know if anybody knows who David Hume is, but well-known philosopher. And he's known in most colleges a lot better than George Whitefield is, because he was well known as an empiricist and skeptic. And someone recognized him on his way to the church and said, "Dr. Hume, you're going to hear Mr. Whitefield speak? You don't believe the gospel, do you?" To which he responded, "No, I don't, but he does." Whitefield preached what he knew. He preached the truth of God, and he believed it. And even the old skeptic had to be impressed, and he had to hear it. Our last few minutes here, we're going to turn to Acts 1. While both Luke and Mark tell us about Christ's ascension into heaven at the conclusion of their Gospels, it's fitting that the most detailed account of the ascension is found in the first chapter of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, Luke's narrative of the spread of Christianity from 11 men in Jerusalem to, by the end of the book, hundreds of thousands of believers throughout the world. And of course, since then, the number tops a billion. In fact, quite likely there's more than a billion believers in the world today. It's fitting, because just as Jesus said, his departure would occasion the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that God would be with each one of us, enabling us to do his will. Thereby God will do greater things than if Jesus remained by himself here. The Holy Spirit, he tells them over and over again, they have a hard time believing it. We still have a hard time believing it. How could it be that it's good that you go away, Lord? Wouldn't it be better if you were here? And he says, no. If I go away, the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to be in each one of you. God's going to be working through every one of you. So let's read the first five verses of the book, and then we'll stop, and then we'll read the next. Let's see if I got everything. Ah, there we are. This is how the book begins. Both Luke and Acts are addressed to a friend of Luke's named Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Note the importance Luke ascribes in these first few verses to the resurrection, that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. The fact that their Savior had conquered death provided the early church and us today with the proof they needed for the truth of everything he said. It validated everything he taught them. If they had any doubts that what he telling them was the truth, his victory over death sealed it for them. It's here that we read that he continued on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection. They didn't know that he was going to ascend back into heaven, much less when. I'm sure many of them, as we'll see from the words that follow, thought that, okay, now he's going to usher in the kingdom. This is what he was talking about before. It's going to happen right now. As we've seen, we've seen in the last passage, they're still thinking about this. But he wants them to stay in Jerusalem. They want to get this kingdom stuff going. His ministry had not changed. Wait, the Holy Spirit is coming. Remember at the upper room discourse just night before he died, he kept telling them, the Holy Spirit is coming. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And then the scene shifts to Olivet, the mountain to the east of Jerusalem, where he asks to meet with his disciples, where they have met many times before. He had taught them. On trips to Jerusalem, they often spent the night on this mountain. At the western foot of this hill, it's not really a mountain, it's more like a big hill. On the western slopes of the hill, right near the foot, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in agony in prayer before the Lord, where he was betrayed. On the eastern side of the hill is a little village called Bethany, which is where his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, a place of refreshment and fellowship for him. So like the Sea of Galilee, this mount is a most familiar place. So let's read. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The last words he spoke while here on earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The disciples, they are still the same. They're thinking small. Not in their minds, they're not thinking, they think, oh, you know, he's going to establish a kingdom. You know, let's go back. It says, "Is this it, Lord? You're going to restore the kingdom now?" They're still thinking about Israel and an earthly kingdom. But rather than rebuke them for their limited vision, Jesus lovingly redirects them to the sovereignty of God the Father. "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I sometimes get urged to say, repeat those words when someone's pushing me about, hey, doesn't mean the Lord's, I just saw this happen, I read it in the news, doesn't mean the Lord's coming back right away? Maybe. Maybe not. We're just like them, aren't we? We want to know, is this it? Is this it? Okay. No. We want to know what's coming right around the next bend in the river. He wants us to live in the present. We want to live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He wants us to live today. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is right now, this Lord's Day, the 23rd of June. This is the day I want you to be concerned about. Leave the next day in the Father's hands, Jesus says. He can be trusted with it. And again, he reminds them of the importance of the coming Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's been saying that for months. Did they really believe it? Do we? And he stretches their mind geographically beyond the borders of Israel. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea." That's like, you know, like St. Louis, Missouri. "And Samaria," that would be like Illinois. "And to the ends of the world." Stretching their minds. He's thinking big and they're thinking small. This is no small enterprise. No confining it to Israel alone. This is God's work, so the perspective is without limit. This is also for us why the link to the power of the Holy Spirit is so important here. We don't do this on our own. We do it in the power of God. These words remind us of, and they, this is a fulfillment, really, of the forecast, those great words in Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." This myopia has been around for a long time. It had been around for a long time in Israel, and it's around, unfortunately, it's in the church today as well. And now Luke, the historian, describes historical fact. Jesus departs from them in miraculous fashion, in a manner reminiscent to them of his transfiguration. He's taken up into a cloud, which no doubt is not like these puffy things here you have today, but a cloud of glory. Reminiscent of the glory, cloud of glory they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud of God's glory that was seen in the tabernacle. We know the story. They didn't know what was coming. All of a sudden, he's taken up into this cloud and gone. Some texts, the verbs are a little, the prepositions are a little different, and it would indicate that the cloud, kind of like the cloud on Transfiguration, was right there. Whatever, they are taken by surprise. And you can almost see their mouths open as they're staring up into heaven. They're just gaping open, and they're stunned to see him go up, to see him ascend into heaven. And no doubt some of them were already thinking to themselves, now what? The question is quickly answered. Two men in robes of white, they're angels, obviously, appear and basically say, what are you just standing there for? What are you looking up into heaven? This Jesus is coming back in exactly the manner you saw him go. There's work to be done. Now get to it. We need to be told that. I know I do. So yet another miracle. As God the Son, who at the beginning entered time and space in the womb of a young woman of Nazareth, now just as miraculously departs time and space and goes to the next job in his eternal state. He's still bearing the humanity that he entered. He never gave that up. He never stopped being truly human. He was truly God. Now he's also truly human, and he still is. And he's still bearing the scars on his hands and his feet and his side of his experience here. His experience when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful and indeed awed by the love that brought Jesus to earth. We are thankful.